ask you to bless us, enable us to understand, not to be wearied, not to be distracted in our thoughts, but help us to contemplate the history of Israel, the fortune and fate of its kings, as lessons for us written for our instruction, so we might better serve you and glorify our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Yes, so we begin the book of Kings, and this is going to be a bit of a whirlwind tour, so you may have to strap yourself in, because we will be whizzing through some of these streets and boulevards along the canal, and we may have to throw you out the window to take a few photos and then drag you back in the bus. So hold on tight. We're going to be looking at the books of Kings and seeing what was happening during this time in Israel, during both the united and the divided monarchy and the whole state of Israel leading up into the climactic exiles that follow. But, you know, when I think of the book of Kings, I'm reminded of how things can go from very, very good to very, very bad very quickly. How you can go from royalty to rags. Now, some of you may know the story of the Yellow Wiggle. What's his name? Is it Greg Page? Greg Page? You know, this guy was part of the Wiggles, the group, you know, and these guys were doing pretty well. You know, and unfortunately, Greg got very, very ill. You may have seen the 60 Minutes documentary, had to leave. Apparently, he had a $50 million settlement with the Wiggles. So they gave him a $50 million golden handshake. That's pretty good. That's pretty good. And a few years later, some misfortune, divorce, made some very bad investments. And, he's now at the stage he's going to probably have to sell his, world-famous Elvis collection and possibly his house. Marriage is busted up. He's having a child with his new partner and all sorts of things. But, I mean, think about it, going from, fame and fortune, virtually to the brink of bankruptcy. It's kind of like the anti-Cinderella story, isn't it? But did you know also about VeggieTales? In the USA, these guys, Christian animation movies, they were doing really well. They had an annual turnover of millions of dollars every year. Things are going swimmingly great. And when they made their Jonah movie, they thought it would be a good idea to change the distributor. I mean, they had a contract with one guy, and they thought, no, we don't think you'll do as good. So they left their distributor and went to a new distributor for the movie, trying to maximize their profits. Their distributor, their old distributor, took them to court for $10 million and won. And that destroyed the company. They then had to virtually cannibalize the VeggieTales franchise. They considered selling it to Disney, but they said they'd rather die than sell it to Disney because they know what Disney's like. So they had to sell off the rights for all the merchandise. And now basically the people who make the VeggieTales movies and videos now work for somebody else. I mean, they still got their own artistic license they can do, but they now work for somebody else. They went from making $10 million 1 year to having to file for bankruptcy protection the next year. That is, I mean, how do you stuff up so quickly and so drastically? How do you do that? But often we've seen situations where you have this empire that's built up over a whole generation, and then within 1 year, the whole thing collapses. And that is similar to what we find in the book of Kings. We see this summit, this great monarchies develop, these great kingdoms of David, the warrior, the shepherd king, Solomon, the wise king. And yet the rest of the book of Kings is the sad decline about the demise of this once great kingdom, this once great people. Today we're only going to look at the first four chapters of the book of Kings, which is really the introduction to the reign of Solomon. And we're going to see the four parts to the book of Kings, of the first four chapters. We're going to see how Solomon became king. Then we're going to see David's instructions to Solomon and how Solomon tied up a few loose ends. The nature of the wisdom of Solomon, and then the greatness of Solomon's wisdom. So that's, in a nutshell, is what we're going to cover today. So first thing first. By the way, putting the Lego pictures together took me literally hours. We're going to see a bit about how Solomon came to the throne. Now, you've got to remember that the book of Kings is an extension of the books of Samuel, so 1st and 2nd Samuel, so which detail, you know, basically the creation of the Israelite monarchy and certainly how David came to the throne and all the ups and downs that he has. But we see in the opening of chapter 1 is this chap called Adonijah, his abortive attempt to usurp the kingdom for himself. Adonijah was one of the sons of David. David had quite a few sons. Adonijah was the fourth oldest. There were some others like Absalom and Amnon. Now, if you want to talk about being bad sons, those kids really were a pain in the neck. They basically tried to kill their old man and take the kingdom from him. And, you know, Absalom came pretty close. You know, and that's that phrase, you know, trying to flee something bad is called escape from Absalom. So, like, you know, 5 o'clock at work on Friday, it's time to escape from Absalom. That kind of a thing. So, you know, he had a pretty bad deal of it. Now, look at the first verses in chapter 1. When King David was old and well advanced in years, he could not keep warm, even when they put covers over him. So his servants said to him, "Let us look for a young virgin to attend the king and take care of him. She can lie beside him so that our lord the king may be kept warm." Then they searched throughout Israel for a beautiful girl and found Abishag, the Shunammite, and brought her to the king. The girl was very beautiful, and she took care of the king and waited on him. But note this line, "But the king had no intimate relations with her." Now Adonijah, whose mother was Haggith, put himself forward and said, "I will be king." So he got chariots and horses ready with 50 men to run ahead of him. His father had never interfered with him by asking, "Why do you behave as you do?" He was also very handsome, and the next born after, Absalom. You can see what's going on here. David is getting old physically. He's become weak, and he's no longer on top of the ball. And yet, it's an interesting leak which says, you know, the king had no intimate relations with her, with this concubine who's been given to look after him like a private nursemaid. And that signals to Adonijah that the time has come for him to be king. How do you get from David being celibate to Adonijah deciding to make himself king? Basically, the issue here is that David's lack of virility and impotency signals to Adonijah that the old man is past it. If he cannot get it on with this hot Shunammite girl, then he should not be on the throne. That is basic the logic of what is going on here. And remember, this is David. I mean, this is a guy who was a bit of a playboy. You know that from the story of Bathsheba. You know, he really was the royal equivalent of Charlie Sheen. This was a guy who was quite willing to play the field, so to speak. But now he has gone to a place to which no Viagra pills can help him. And that for Adonijah means it is now his time to move up. His old man has passed it. His day has gone. And Adonijah takes the initiative. Without David's will and without David's blessing, without David's consent, he decides to make himself king. He gathers chariots and horses around. These are military symbols, symbols of strength and power, what he thinks his dad lacks in his old age. And he's handsome. He's just like Absalom, who was a handsome man and is equally as arrogant and as impetuous. Note also, this is really a problem of David's own making. David never once said to him, you know, "Why are you doing that? Or tuck your head in, son." David never disciplined or kept an eye on his son. And that's what's happened here. Then we read about Adonijah's actions in verses 7 to 10. Now, basically what Adonijah does is he gathers around him a number of Israelite leaders that came from Judea. Now remember, this is a united kingdom where you've got the two southern tribes, Benjamin of Judah, the Judeans, that make up the kingdom with the 10 northern tribes. And it's mainly the Judeans, somewhat a minority, who have been running the show. So this is a united kingdom. But remember, David once had his palace, his headquarters in Hebron. That was the center of Judean authority. But Jerusalem was that one place where everyone in the kingdom recognized. It was the place of worship. It was the religion. It was the culture that brought them together. And David wanted to preside and reign over a united Israelite kingdom. Not simply a united kingdom for the benefit of the Judeans, but a kingdom for all of Israel. But there are probably some within the government, within the kingdom, who really thought that it's the Judeans who should be running the show. Israel should be run for the benefit of Judea. And Adonijah plays on that north versus south tension. He places on old, he sort of rides on the old rivalries, you know, putting forward the view that the south will rise again, so to speak. And with those prejudices in mind, he gathers people around him who will support him, a Judean, because he was born in Hebron, not like Solomon, who was born in Jerusalem. No, Adonijah was born in Hebron. David wanted to be king for north and south. Adonijah just wants to be king for the south. And so Adonijah knew who to invite to his coronation party, all the Judean leaders. And then in verses 11 to 27, we see the response to Adonijah's action. Bathsheba hears about Adonijah's own little coronation party. And as you can imagine, she is rather concerned about it. Because when somebody takes to the throne, the first thing you do is kill off all of your potential rivals and opponents. And she knows that if Adonijah formally becomes king and leads the people, both her and her son Solomon are not headed for a particularly happy ending. Nathan the prophet also finds out about this. And Bathsheba and Nathan both go to David. Now, if somewhere along the line, David had promised Bathsheba that Solomon would reign, but he never made it public or formal. Nathan seems to be rather annoyed that this whole Adonijah thing has happened at all. I mean, Nathan wonders, look, I mean, when did you allow this? And if you didn't allow it, why are you letting it happen? Nathan is annoyed that he's been kept in the dark. Now, what is going on here really is David's fault. He failed to discipline his sons like Absalom and Adonijah. He let them run amok. But he has also failed in his indecisiveness and his apathy to nominate his successor. For David, the chickens have come home to roost. The bed has been made, and the fate of the whole kingdom rests on what David, this tired, weak old man, will do now. I mean, you see the climax in verse 20, where Bathsheba says to him, "My lord the king, the eyes of all Israel are on you. What are you going to do, old man? This is a problem of your making. How are you going to solve it?" Well, in verses 26 to 53, we see how David solves it. He makes Solomon king, and then Adonijah is dealt with. Look at verses 29 to 35. "The king then took an oath, 'As surely as the Lord lives, who has delivered me out of every trouble, I will surely carry out today what I swore to you by the Lord, the God of Israel. Solomon, your son, shall be king after me, and he will sit on my throne in my place.' Then Bathsheba bowed low with her face to the ground, and kneeling before the king said, 'May my lord King David live forever.' King David said, 'Call in Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah son of Jehoiada.' When they came before the king, he said to them, 'Take your lord's servants with you, and set Solomon my son on my own mule, and take him down to Gihon. There have Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him king over Israel. Blow the trumpet and shout, Long live King Solomon. Then you are to go up with him, and he is to come and sit on my throne and reign in my place. I have appointed him ruler over Israel and Judah.'" That is effectively the substance of the matter. In the right formal, correct, traditional way, Solomon is made king. He's anointed, as kings are meant to be, by the high priest. And here with the prophet, he's put on David's own mule, he's taken to Gihon, he's anointed, trumpets are blown, and then the announcement goes out, long live King Solomon. The deal is done. That's the proper way to become king. Not just gathering around yourself a bunch of lackeys with a lot of beef and beer and having a big party. No, this is the way you become God's king. Now, once this happens, you can imagine how this rather ruins the temperament and the mood for Adonijah's party that's running concurrently. You see that in verses 41 to 53. All the noise associated with Solomon's coronation creates a ruckus that interrupts the festive occasion that Adonijah is having. Jonathan comes in and Adonijah says, "Well, I imagine you've got good news." No, it's rather bad news. Look at verses 43 to 48. "Not at all," Jonathan answered. "Our Lord King David has made Solomon king. The king has sent him with Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah son of Jehoiada, the Kerethites, the Pelethites, and they have put him on the king's mule, and Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet have anointed him king at Gihon. From there they have gone up cheering, the city resounding with it." That's the noise you hear. "Moreover, Solomon has taken his seat on the royal throne. Also, the royal officials have come up to congratulate our Lord King David, saying, 'May your God make Solomon's name more famous than yours, and his throne greater than yours.' And the king bowed in worship on his bed and said, 'Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, who has allowed my eyes to see a successor on my throne today.'" Now, you probably would have needed a forklift to get Adonijah's jaw off the floor. This really was bad news for him. Basically, what Jonathan is saying, it's all over for you, you arrogant little usurper. The jig is up, the game is over, it's now time to go and face the music. As you can imagine, the guests disperse out of there far more quicker than if a skunk had been put into the main cake. Adonijah simply flees to the temple. He knows what's going to happen next. Someone's going to come out to get him. He grabs the horns of the altar. I mean, this is a place of sanctuary. What's that French movie, The Hunchback of Notre Dame, where that guy's running, "Sanctuary! Sanctuary!" You know, where he's running into the cathedral. This is a similar thing. You have Adonijah fleeing for his life, fleeing for sanctuary in the temple. Solomon becomes king, and Solomon gives him a promise we see in verse 57. Isn't it verse 57? This chapter doesn't have a verse 57. Sorry, that must be in verse 53. Or verse 52. Solomon replied, "If he shows himself to be a worthy man, not a hair of his head will fall to the ground, but if evil is found in him, he will die." Basically, Solomon promises him, if he shows good behavior and loyalty, he will receive clemency. So as long as he doesn't try any more shenanigans again, he will be okay. Sounds like a fair deal. And so ends chapter 1. Adonijah's abortive coup and how Solomon became king. But then in chapter 2, we have Solomon dealing with some of the unfinished business from David's kingdom. As we get into chapter 2, the passage we had read to us before, we come to the final passing of David, this great king. David's final words to Solomon. He asked that Solomon would experience the blessings that come from walking in the law of the Lord. And what we find affirmed in the Old Testament, from Deuteronomy all the way through the Psalms, if you obey the Lord, his precepts and commands, it will go well with you. The fear of the Lord, the obedience of the law, is the beginning of all wisdom. And this repeats the substance of the Davidic covenant. Remember the promise that God would always have a descendant of David on the throne if the king would be faithful. Now that's a big theme in this book, if the king would be faithful. There's a lot of kings in this book who were unfaithful and were the complete opposite of faithful. And then David basically gives Solomon his unfinished hit list. These are the people I want you to whack now that I'm dead. Sounds fairly serious. But the next thing we find in the story after David's farewell speech is Adonijah starts to plot and scheme again. He goes to Solomon's mother Bathsheba with a seemingly innocuous request. Look at verses 15 to 18 in chapter 2. This is Adonijah speaking. "As you know," he said, "the kingdom was mine. All Israel looked to me as their king, but things changed. And the kingdom has gone to my brother, for it has come to him from the Lord. Now I have one request to make of you. Do not refuse me." "You may make it," she said. So he continued, "Please speak and ask King Solomon, he will not refuse you, to give me Abishag the Shunammite as my wife." "Very well," Bathsheba replied, "I will speak to the king for you." Now, this may seem like a peculiar request, and we know at the end of the story Adonijah gets himself killed. But we need to know what's going on here. First of all, he says, you know, the kingdom was mine. You know, I should have been the guy on the throne. You know, I just lost the bet on that one. Now, that's obviously what he thinks, but he recognizes that Solomon's kingdom comes from God, but he still wants the kingdom to be his. And he requests that he could have in marriage David's concubine, Abishag, the Shunammite, as a wife. I mean, why would he want to do that? Why? I mean, he could probably have the pick of any girls in the city, really. Well, there's a reason. It's not just that she's a hot babe, and it's not just that, like his father David, he's a randy young man. No, there's more to what is going on here. You have to remember, years earlier, when David's oldest son, Absalom, tried to seize the kingdom from his father David, the first thing Absalom did was take his father's harem, his father's wives. He did it publicly. He got a tent and invited all the wives in, and that is his way of literally consummating his kingship. What it means is, I want to take what is yours. I'm more manly than you, and I'm the alpha male in this tribe of monkeys. That is what he was trying to do it. Adonijah is trying to find a back way in, a new way of legitimizing his quest for the throne, and taking David's last wife, David's last woman, is one way of trying to do that. Now, why Bathsheba goes along with this is a bit of a mystery to me. On the one hand, she may be naive, but what I think is more likely is that she's pretending to be naive. She knows full well, when she takes this request to Solomon, what Solomon is going to do. And that's why she goes along with it. She's calculating, and her calculation is right. Look at the response that Solomon makes in verses 23 and 25. "Then King Solomon swore by the Lord, 'May God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if Adonijah does not pay with his life for this request.'" Solomon can read between the lines. He knows what this is really a request about. "And now, as surely as the Lord lives, he who has established me securely on his throne of my father David, and has founded a dynasty for me as he promised, Adonijah shall be put to death today." So King Solomon gave orders to Benaniah, son of Joiada, and he struck down Adonijah, and he died. What happens next in the story, we find about a couple of other figures who die, not just Adonijah, but others such as Abiathar the high priest, and Joab, Shimei. I mean, Abathiah is basically de-priest and ruined, and then Joab and Shimei are killed. I mean, this is a lot like the last few minutes of the movie The Godfather. For those of you who are old enough, and sadly Avi is not one of them, for those of you who are old enough to know the movie The Godfather, it's when one of the characters, you know, becomes the Godfather, and the last thing he does is basically order all of his enemies to be killed, and simultaneously you see all these scenes where all the bad guys are all kind of killed at the end. This is similar to that. Solomon just basically deals with the leftover dead wood that's been lying around. He clears the slate, so to speak. And then we read at the end of that in verse 46, the kingdom was now firmly established in Solomon's hands. What this chapter indicates, both chapter 1 and chapter 2, I think, is kingship is a cutthroat business. It's hard to keep your hands clean of blood, especially when you've always got people baiting for your blood. That brings us now into chapter 3 and 4. So, you know, basically Solomon has cleared the deck. Despite Adonijah's deeds, his works, trying to make himself king, Solomon has dealt with all the enemies, both of David and his own, and we see now Solomon coming into his element, becoming this wise king that David saw in him. When we open up in chapter 3, though, Solomon is he's a bit of a mixed bag. He's a mixed bag. We see the first thing in chapter 3 he does is he takes an Egyptian woman to be his wife. Okay. Now, if you read on several chapters later, it's the foreign wives thing that will actually be the end of him. That will be the end of him. He still worships in some of the high places rather than in Jerusalem. I mean, that's what you get in verse 3. I mean, Solomon showed his love for the Lord by walking according to his statutes of his father, except that he offered sacrifices and burned incense in the high places. He still hasn't recognized the exclusive domain of Jerusalem and its temple as the one place of worship. Then in a dream at Gibeon, God is willing to grant Solomon whatever he asks. And what does Solomon ask for? Not riches or wealth, but he asks for wisdom. We see that in verse 5. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon during the night in a dream, and God said, "Ask whatever you want me to give you." Solomon answered, "You have shown great kindness to your servant, my father David, because he was faithful to you and righteous and upright in heart. You have continued this great kindness to him and given him a son to sit on his throne to this very day. Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of my father David. But I am only a little child and do not know how to carry out my duties. Your servant is here among the people you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to count or number. So give your servant a discerning heart to govern your people and distinguish between right and wrong. For who is able to govern this great people of yours?" Solomon does good here. He recognizes the weight of his office, the weight of the crown that he is on his shoulders. He is the king of God's chosen people. He is the one that they look to for their lives, for their protection, their well-being and good. And he does not ask for anything from God simply for his own benefit or interest, but he wants something that will benefit the subjects he rules over. He wants to be a wise king. And God grants him that. He is granted wisdom, discernment, smarts. He becomes the great wise king Solomon we know in history. And we see some stories about Solomon's wisdom in chapter 3, particularly in the story of the two prostitutes who come to David, you know, where they both had a child, one died, and then one prostitute basically tried to steal one of the children, and they both come before the king, both women claiming to have the maternal property of the child. And what do? I mean, they don't have maternity tests these days. No, you can't just take a DNA test, no blood test. How do you do it? And Solomon, his answer is pretty shrewd. Fine, just cut the child in half. And obviously the woman who's not really the mother of the child, yeah, fine, that way we both lose our children. Doesn't bother me. But the real mother would rather lose her child than have him killed. That was wise. That is typical. It's the well-known story we know of Solomon. And that was the quintessential example of his wisdom. But then we also begin to see the greatness of his kingdom in chapter 4, verses 29 to 34. This is where we see the ascendancy of Solomon's kingdom in the ancient Near East. God gave Solomon wisdom and very great insight and a breadth of understanding as measureless as the sand on the shore. Solomon's wisdom was greater than the wisdom of all the men of the East and greater than all the wisdom of Egypt. He was wiser than any other man, including Athan, the Ethrite, wiser than Heman, Calcol, Dada, the sons of Mahol, and his fame spread to all the surrounding nations. He spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs numbered 1,005. He described plant life from the cedar of Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of the walls. He also taught about animals and birds, reptiles and fish. Men of all nations came to listen to Solomon's wisdom, sent by all the kings of the world who had heard his wisdom. He becomes the great man of his day. And that's where we end our story today. David has died, and despite an unsuccessful coup by Adonijah, and after Solomon's bloodletting, they finally have a king who is wise, who wants to obey the law, who's going to build the temple and govern wisely, but not for very long. If you read the rest of the book of Kings, and we'll see this in the coming weeks, Solomon's golden day did not last all that long. That's the beginning of the decline. In 1 Kings 11, Solomon's foreign wives begin to turn his heart towards other gods. He becomes faithless and fickle. His son Rehoboam, who takes the throne, he wants to make a name for himself by being a bit of a tyrant. And they said his father was a hard man, and old Rehoboam, he wants to be even harder. He wants to make his dad look like a wimp or a sissy into comparison. Rehoboam is the kind of guy who said, it's better to be feared than to be liked. And in one generation, Rehoboam destroyed what it took two generations to build, the united monarchy. And by the end of the book of Kings, rather than having God's king reigning over God's people in God's place, by the end of the book of Kings, the monarchies have been divided. The southern and northern kingdoms have gone into exile. The covenant is broken. The people have no king. It all seems to be finished. Now, what on earth do we take away this for us? We don't live in a united monarchy. We don't have someone like Solomon on the throne in Australia. What does this mean for us? What I see in this passage is the continuing struggle of the godly and the wicked. I mean, you find this struggle played out most fully and completely in the Psalms, where those who try to live a godly life will always experience hostility, trial, criticism, and attack from those who would destroy them. And in fact, the higher you go in any chain of leadership, particularly if it's in government, anything where you have responsibility and care for others, there will be those who will try to tempt you, to destroy you. Satan saves his sharpest barbs for leaders. Because if he can destroy the leaders, then the people will be like sheep without a shepherd, and they will be easy prey for the wolves. We've also learnt the value of fearing God, obeying his commands, seeking wisdom. The beginning of wisdom always will be the fear of the Lord. A heartfelt respect and reverence for him. The other thing we learn about from the book of Kings in general is the danger of finishing poorly. You know, David was a man after God's own heart. He was also an adulterer and a murderer. Imagine if he wasn't a man after God's own heart, what would he be like then? He's kind of held up as the ideal king. He's a shepherd king. He's the
He's the guy who defeated all of Israel's enemies. He united them. He tried to act with their own interests, but at the end of the day, he still had feet of clay. And he finished poorly. Solomon's the same. The great wise Solomon, who governed in wisdom and righteousness, and yet he finished the race poorly as well. Now, we can set our hope on any leaders we like, whether it's someone like a bit of a celebrity like John Piper, who's coming to Brisbane in a few weeks, our favourite worship leaders or preachers or Christian politicians, or our favourite organisations. But ultimately, the hope for God's people, for a new David, for one greater than Solomon, will have to be in no one else other than Jesus Christ. There we have the one true King who can lead us with the compassion of the shepherd, with the wisdom of God. And as we look through the book of Kings in the coming weeks, let us remember how this reminds us of Jesus Christ, who would be the King of Kings, the one who does not finish poorly, but who finished triumphantly in his accession to heaven. Let's pray. Lord, as we learn about the history of Israel, the monarchy, of kings behaving badly, may we be able to discern what is wicked and what is wise in their lives, and may we avoid replicating the same errors in our own decisions. Though we are not kings or monarchs, Lord, may we strive to be godly rather than sit and scoff with the wicked. And Lord, may we look forward. May we fix our eyes on Jesus Christ, the greatest King of all, in whose name we hope and in whose kingdom we pray to come quickly. Amen.